Just thank you, Lord, for your presence this evening, this afternoon, in this place in our hearts, Lord. This evening, we open up our hearts, we open up this place to you. We welcome you into this place, Lord, as the King. We say that you are the King. And Jesus, we thank you for your glory. Thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've mean to us, Lord, and that you've meant to me, Lord. And Father, tonight I want to just bring an offering of thanksgiving, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you've changed me, Lord, that you've healed me, that you've restored me, that you've made me new, Father. That you've taken me, Father, from a place of not knowing where I'm going, not seeing, Lord, but out of darkness into your marvelous light, Lord. Thank you for that light, Lord. Thank you that it's a reality, Lord. It's not an abstract thing, as Fred said, Lord. It's you, Father. It's reality. You are a person, and you're so into us, involved in our lives, Father. And tonight we just lift you up, Lord. We lift you up as the Son of Man above this place. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw every heart to yourself, Lord. We lift you up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. We thank you that our healing is in your Son. And Father, this evening we walk in that healing. We walk and we kiss the Son. And we thank you for that healing. If you may be here tonight and you just feel so broken and so far from God, and maybe it's even difficult for you to be honest about it, then Jesus knows about that, and he wants you to find your rest and find your healing in him and in the cross. Just open up your heart. Just respond. Respond to his word. Say, Lord, let your word cut into my heart. I feel for some of us, it's going to be a bit of an operation. You may be so hurt and your heart is not in a good place, but God is actually going to come and he's going to pierce your heart tonight, and it's going to feel like it's going to even hurt more. But it's like an operation. The pain needs to come so that the healing, the restoration can happen. And God is going to do that for you tonight, but you must say yes. You must say, Lord, tonight I place my heart on your table, on that surgery table. Come and mend my heart. Come and restore me. Come and reconcile me to the Father. Maybe you don't know what a father is. You don't have a perception, a frame of reference. But tonight God's going to restore that. He's going to teach you the Father, the heart of the Father that so loves that he sends his Son. Father, we give you the glory. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your Son. Father, we just bless you. We bless you. We lift up your mighty name. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to be back with you guys tonight. I haven't been here for a while, but I'm so excited. In fact, I was here last week. I wasn't just in this venue, it was in the other one. But it's good to be back, and I want to jump right into the word tonight. I'm going to read from John chapter 18. Verse 36 to 37. It says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth, listens to my voice. And then John chapter 19, verse 19 to 22, says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the king of the Jews, but rather the man said, I am the rather this man said, I am the king of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So now this is obviously at the end of the Gospels. Just before Jesus is crucified, he speaks to Pilate and he has this encounter with Pilate, and it's all about Jesus and him being a king. And we see that after this conversation, this guy, Pilate, was convinced that Jesus was a king. And it was right at the end of the life, but you know what? Right throughout Jesus' life, people had an expectation that he was going to be the king. At so many occasions that you see Jesus' disciples and the people around him wanted to crown him as king. And at one specific place it says that he actually escaped the people because they wanted to crown him right then and there. You know, and in fact, the very first challenge that Jesus faced was when Jesus was in the desert. Satan came to him and tempted him 3 times. And one of the things that he tempted him with was an earthly kingdom. And the Jewish people knew that the Messiah was going to be a king. And they thought that he's going to be an earthly king. They had such an expectation that he was going to deliver them. Because remember, the Jewish people were captive to the Roman people. And they hated the Roman Empire. And they thought when Jesus comes, if this truly is the Messiah, he's going to be the king and he's going to deliver us. Because he's going to be such a great king. So they had such an expectation, but it was a false expectation or false perception of what this king is, because they were right, that Jesus is a king. But what is so amazing is that this king operated in a different way. And after we know the story, Pilate, sent Jesus to be crucified, he put the label on, and then he said, but he is the king, because this man was convinced that he was the king. He was a king. And after that, we know from history that 300 years later, Christians had conquered the whole Roman Empire. But it wasn't by swords or weapons or by the boots of soldiers, but it was by the bloody feet of Jesus. It wasn't a battle, it wasn't a war, but Jesus had conquered, so much so that the final pagan Roman emperor, his name was Emperor Julian. He was a pagan. They actually call him Julian the Apostate because of his hostility towards Christians. This is now after the 300 years, the final pagan emperor. He wanted to get rid of Christianity in Rome. But his final words were the following. He said, "O Galilean, you have conquered," because he couldn't do it. He couldn't wipe out Christianity from Rome because of the force of the believers, and not a natural force, not a violent force, but a force like Fred and the prophetic word came from tonight is a force of love, and that force of how God fights. So God, in his way of fighting, was exactly that. It was the cross. His way of conquering was completely different. Like Peter said tonight, God's, Jesus' way is completely different. The completely opposite thing of what would have done, you and I, is he didn't come to conquer like we thought he would, but he came to conquer by laying down his life. But he conquered, in fact, indeed. Now, tonight, I want to talk about Jesus and who Jesus is and the fact that he is a conqueror and the fact that he is victorious. But you know what? There's so many opinions about Jesus in the life and the time of Jesus. You know, people said, some said, no, he's John the Baptist. In fact, Herod, who killed John the Baptist, he was so afraid of Jesus because he thought that Jesus was the reincarnated John the Baptist. And then other people thought, but no, he's Elijah. Other people thought he's a prophet. And other people thought that he was an imposter. The Pharisees thought that he was a false teacher. Everyone had opinions about Jesus, and you'll know that, you know, everyone will agree tonight that even today, you know, who Jesus is such a contentious thing. Everyone wants to say who Jesus is. Jesus is still the most influential person that this has ever walked the face of this earth. And therefore, everyone's got an opinion on who Jesus is. You know, if you read the book, The Shack, the writer of The Shack has a specific image of who Jesus is, not very biblical. And then, you know, various people have all got opinions. Some say, but he's a good moral teacher. Some say, you know, Islamic people say he's a prophet. He's a prophet, not as great as Muhammad, but he's a prophet. Now, my question to you tonight is the same one that Jesus asked to Peter. So forget about what all these people say about me. Who do you say I am? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. But not what pops up in your mind. Not what is the first thought, the first scripture that you can think of. But what registers in your heart? Who is Jesus? What resounds when you worship? Is it a natural response to say, but wow, this is the King? What resounds in your heart? And that's what we're going to talk about. But now the first thing is, if you want to know who someone is, if I come to Fred, and I want to know Fred, and then I say, you know, I come to him and I say, but now you are Peter. You know, and I talk to him, and you know, I tell him, I don't even, you know, ask him, you know, what his real name is, but I say he's Peter, and, you know, Peter loves rugby. You know, and I begin to say all these things because now, you know, I've got an expectation of who he is. You know, I can talk a lot with him, but I don't know him unless I ask him and he tells me. You know, it's such a simple relational thing. But you know what? So often we as modern people need to be taught how to be relational in our modern age. You know, but if you want to know who Jesus is, simply, he must tell you who he is. And in the day and age of Jesus, he did this. You know, went around and everyone wanted to define him. And then he said, no, let me tell you who I am. And in fact, we're going to look at him tonight. But 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, this is who I am. Okay, and he says, we call it the 7 I ams. He says, I am. And we're going to look at him tonight. 7 times. He says something significantly about who he is, that we can know who he is, and we can actually trust in that which he says he is. And you get different types of teaching and preaching, and you know, when someone stands here at the pulpit, different types of sermons, you get instruction, correction, different types of ways, and then you get proclamation. So I'm not going to teach tonight, because teaching means simply to break up in the word so that you can understand that. And I'm pretty sure, you know, these things that we're talking about tonight is pretty obvious. You know, the things that Jesus says, it's reality, it's life to us. But what I'm doing tonight is I'm going to proclaim who Jesus is. And you know what? The moment I proclaim it, it almost becomes like a prophecy to your life. When I say that this is who Jesus is, then if your heart is open, that's why the Holy Spirit was already moving in the worship, preparing our hearts, because if your heart responds to that who Jesus is, then he can be that in your life. But if you close your heart, then you close yourself to who he is. All right, so we're going to listen, but when Jesus comes and he says, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the light of the world, we're going to look at those now, then it's not just, like I said, you know, I'm chatting to Fred and getting to know Fred. It is that. Jesus is being relational. He's saying, this is who I am, but it's even more than that. It's so much more. And you can look in John chapter 8. I'm not going to read from it. But just for us to get a context of what Jesus is saying here, every time he's saying, I am. Because in John chapter 8, Jesus says the following words. He says, He's getting into this dispute with the Pharisees in a bit of an argument with them. And it was all about Abram. And, you know, Jesus saying that, if you were Abram's sons, you would have done things as Abram did. And you would have not followed the ways of your tradition. And then at the end, Jesus says, before Abram was, I am. Interesting, it says, it almost sounds wrong. It almost sounds grammatically wrong. How can you say, before Abram was, I am? But now the response tells us that there's something more in this statement, because the next moment, the Jews pick up stones and they want to stone Jesus. The reason why they want to stone Jesus, because, I mean, Jesus just simply said, before Abram was, I am. You know, so our minds, natural, modern minds would say, but, you know, he's just saying that before Abram, Jesus was alive, but now why would they stone him? You know, it's a weird thing to say, but it's not worth, you know, killing someone. But now if you go back to the Old Testament and the Jewish people understood this. That's why they wanted to stone him. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God comes to Moses. And Moses says, but now when I go to Egypt, when I go to Pharaoh to deliver the Jewish people, who am I going to say wants to deliver? What is your name? He's talking now to God. Then God responds, and he says the following words. He says, I am who I am. So these people with Jesus, the Pharisees, understood what he was saying. Is he was saying there that I am God. They recognized the way of speaking. And they realized, okay, but now this is a serious thing. This guy is saying that he's saying the most holy name of God. Because if you look at the Hebrew of the translation of I am, it literally means Hayah, where the Jewish people get the word Yahweh from, the name Yahweh. So in that moment where God appears to Moses, he reveals his name, Yahweh, but he says it in the way I am. So you guys see what's happening here. Jesus is making an amazing claim. He's saying, I am God. So when Jesus, every time he says, I am the bread of life, he's not just being relational. You know, he's saying, but listen here, I'm a king. And a king demands something. A king demands respect. And we're going to talk about the fear of God tonight, because so many of people's perceptions these days is of Jesus, but you know, he's a servant, and he comes to serve us, and you know, he comes to love us. But true love, you know, the Bible says, consider both the goodness and the severity of God. There's two sides of God that we must know and that we must understand. We cannot separate his love from the severity of God. Amen. Great. So the first one is Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 35. We're just going to read from John tonight. So if you've got your Gospels of John, that's sufficient. John 6, 35 says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus is saying here that he is the bread of life. He is the sustenance. If you eat of him, and you know, this is one of the things that freaked out the disciples when Jesus said, you know, when he first introduced what we call today communion, it freaked out the disciples because they understood it as partaking of his flesh, because they didn't understand the cross yet. Only later did they understand, but he was talking about partaking of the cross, and we're going to do that as a group tonight. We're going to partake of the cross. We're going to share. We're going to eat of him. But if we have of him, it's like the woman at the well. Jesus standing with her at the well, and her life is in a mess. But he comes to her and he says to her, "If you believe in me, if you come to me, if you would just ask, I would give you waters that you would never thirst again. I would give you living waters." That's what Jesus means. He means that there's this place of fullness where we find Christ. We were just this earlier today. I was just sharing with the older gentleman of just how he came to Christ. It's actually such a beautiful story. I'm not going to go into the detail of it, but it's a businessman that he's just come to Christ like the past 2 months, and he's like very, very childlike about his faith. It's really so inspiring to see what God is doing in his life. But so wonderful to sit around the table and to share, because now we sat and we sort of shared our testimonies, and he shared what God is busy doing in his life. He doesn't think he's got a testimony at the moment, but he's just so childlike, and God is changing his life. He's doing radical things, and big businessman, leaving his businesses for the kingdom of God and for the sake of God. He got baptized in December. So amazing to see someone being fulfilled, in Christ. And he can have all the worldly success, everything that he wants, but now he's found that pearl of great price. He's found Jesus. Now nothing matters. Nothing is important because he's full. He's found the bread. And so many times, and especially when we become mature believers, we spend so much time on that which does not profit, on that which does not fill. And we get into the mold of the world. It's like Peter said, we're thinking, okay, but now to be a leader, I must do things like worldly leaders do, because I want to be successful so that it's good intentions, because I want to be an influence for the gospel, but it's not going to work like that. The only way it's going to work is if he is your sustenance. He's your way. He's your provision. God wants us to be at a place where we're so dependent on him. That's in Christ is where he wants us. We hunger for him. That's the first thing that Jesus says. The second one he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And he says this right after the woman that was caught in adultery is brought to Jesus by the Pharisees. The Pharisees bring this woman before him, and they say to him, we know the story, the Pharisees say, but she's transgressed the commandments of Moses. According to the law of Moses, she must be stoned. And then Jesus steps in and he writes on the ground. He stops the situation. He says, but he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You know what happened? It's one by one, the Pharisees left. And then the woman looks at him, and he looks at her, and he says, neither do I condemn you, but now go and sin no more. Then right after that statement, he says, I am the light of the world. Now, what is he saying there? What is Jesus saying? If you think of it, if you're in darkness, you don't know where you're going. If it's completely dark, you cannot see where you're going. So what is he saying? Is he saying that this woman was in darkness, or is he saying the Pharisees were in darkness? What do you think? Was the woman in darkness? Was the Pharisees in darkness? Both of them were in darkness. All right, so then Jesus comes and he says, the only thing is that this woman realized that she was in darkness. And when Jesus gave her the option, we know what happened with this woman. The scholars say that it was Mary that went with Jesus, that spent time with Jesus, and she was one of the first to see the resurrected Christ. So she went on. She understood that she was in darkness, whereas the Pharisees were also in darkness. They also didn't know where they were going. They just didn't know it. They didn't realize it. And that's where you and I need to open up our hearts to say, but let's receive the light of the world into our lives, that he can shine in our hearts. And it talks about exposing. It talks about exposing the inner thoughts of our hearts. Sometimes we do things, and we're good Christians, we're good people, we do things in a good way, and we try, sometimes to be good Christians, and we live and we're in the church and we're in community and everything's great. But there's secrets in our hearts that's unrevealed. There's maybe things that you've never said to anyone, and God wants to shine His light on that. Maybe things that you've hidden, and those things that we hide, that bit of darkness inside of us keeps us captive, and Christ wants to come and shine His light on that, so that we can be fullness, in the fullness of His freedom. The third thing Jesus says, He says, I am the door. John chapter 10, verse 7 to 9, He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He doesn't say, I am a door. He says, I am the door. I am the way into, and we're going to look at the next one. It's also going to talk about that. But Jesus says this, and then the very next thing he says, I have come to bring life in abundance. He says, I'm the door. I'm the way into the sheepfold. If you want to come in, you must pass through me, through Jesus. But then the promise follows, and this is the sermon series that we're doing, it's starting tonight, is about entering into that place of abundance. The only way is through the door. And many times, and especially in the modern church, in the charismatic church, we don't understand this. We think that there's many ways. When it comes to church, there's many avenues that we can try. That is the mood of our society today. Is there's many options. There's many ways to get to God. And sometimes we bring that worldly, that pluralistic mindset, that paradigm that the world talks about, but we come and we bring it into the church. And we say, but I can make my own way. I can follow my own route into this life, with God. And it's true, if you've got a relationship, but you know what? God works through His body. His works through His church. So part of this principle of the door is the fact that His church is the way to God. That's a bit of a radical statement, but you know what? That's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said that I am the builder of my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But He also says, but I'm the way into the church, but you must enter by me. And it's a principle that we need to understand and embrace. Next one, the fourth one, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, this talks about a caring, a loving. A shepherd is someone that cares for the flock. Jesus also, at another place, he talks about the flock and he talks about hirelings and shepherds. And he says, but the difference between a hireling and a shepherd is when the wolf comes, the hireling runs away. But when there's a shepherd, he takes care of the sheep. But this is where Jesus says, it's so exciting. He says, Jesus is saying, but something about him, that if we extend and we open up our hearts to receive him, he becomes our shepherd. He becomes the one, he takes charge of our lives. He comes and he takes ownership of who we are and what happens in our lives. And it brings us to such a place of liberty, of freedom, where we can know, but Jesus has taken ownership of this home. And whatever happens, it'll be fine. Some of us live in a place of constant fear because we haven't received this revelation that Jesus is the owner of your body, of who you are, of your life. So whatever gets thrown at you in life, some of us, things just happen and it shakes us, and we constantly, the fear constantly comes up, but Jesus wants to come and he wants to say, but I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one that cares for you. I'm the one that tends you. I'm the one that is, it's going to nurture you, because the shepherd nurtures the flock. He makes sure that when the pastures, when we hear, if you leave sheep too long at the same pasture, they're going to destroy this pasture. So sometimes the shepherd knows, but okay, now we as the sheep need to go from year to year. And that's where it's sometimes difficult. And many times we come out of place where we get hurt in church and we cannot trust the church anymore. We cannot trust God even. Where God sometimes would lead us and we rebel against that movement. But you know what? The great shepherd knows what is best. You know, if you've been following God for a while, you'll know that that's the truth. You know, the great shepherd knows what's best. If you need to move, sometimes God says to you something and it, like, you know, it doesn't make worldly sense. He comes to you and he says, but now, you know, you must leave that job. And, you know, it just doesn't make sense because now it's right at the moment when you're going to get your promotion and, you know, everything is going for you. But now he says, okay, leave that job and, you know, go for that other opportunity, that door that I'm opening up there. And then we must respond. Then we mustn't delay. I actually feel it's a word for someone tonight. That there's something that doesn't, it doesn't, the Bible also says that there's a way that looks good to man, but then there's a way that God chooses, that is right in his eyes. Now sometimes we must forget that you know, we must put our minds, we must present it before God, and we say, God, but now, okay, I'm gonna not follow my own ways here. I'm gonna follow you, I'm gonna trust you. And that is faith in the shepherd. Next thing, Jesus says, this is very exciting. It's getting exciting. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, what's so amazing about this is Jesus says, but I am the resurrection and the life. But if you understand the context of what Jesus is saying here, is he's saying it in the context, he's saying it to Mary, where Lazarus has just died. He's dead. Now, Jesus comes and he says, but I am the resurrection and the life. You know, and then Jesus doesn't, you know, I love Jesus. You know, he doesn't just say things. You know, talk is cheap. But Jesus doesn't just say things, he follows it up. You know, God always, when he says something to us, he does it himself. I so love how God works and the Bible works. Jesus here, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The very next moment, he walks up to the grave, Lazarus' grave, and he cries out, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. And he demonstrates what he said just now. So all the people stand there and they can see. But listen, this guy didn't just say these words, you know. He didn't just say these things and, you know, it's now nice and it sounds nice, but it's reality. He is the resurrection and the life. And it's not just, you know, sometimes when we think of it, we think, okay, but now when we as believers die, we're going to go to heaven. No, it's more than that. He comes in the moment. And he says, in the moment, here, right now, I am the resurrection and the life. I can create life out of death. What is dead, I can bring to life. And that is the truth today and now. I so love what Smith Wigglesworth said. For those of you that don't know, he said that in his lifetime, Smith Wigglesworth, he lived about 100 years ago, he said he raised more than 100 people from the dead. 100 people raised, they were dead, and he prayed for them, and they were raised. And someone once came to him, and he said to him, Smith, how do you do this? What is your secret? How do you raise all these people from the dead? And he said, his response is priceless. He said, if you've prayed for as many dead people as I have, then you would have also seen 100 people raised from the dead. But he believed his life was built. They called him the apostle of faith. I wasn't even going to share this, but he was the apostle of faith because he had such a childlike faith. You know, he believed God for who he was. Even Jesus said he's the resurrection and the life, he believed it. You know, and if he prayed 100 times and it didn't work, he still believed that he's the resurrection and the life. One time he was in those days, deliverance was not such a normal thing, but he went to this lady, and this lady was in a very bad situation. She was a mad lady. People didn't know what to do with her. They literally bound her up and kept her at home. She couldn't go out of her house there to protect her. But he went in and he came to the lady, and he knew there was a demon. Like we see in scripture, he saw that he needed to cast out this demon, like Jesus commanded, cast out the demons. So he said to the demon, he said, I say to you now, in Jesus' name, come out. And he said it, and nothing happened. And so the people were there with him, and they thought, okay, but now, he's going to go to the next prayer, or he's going to try the next thing, because now nothing's changed with the woman. But now he turned his back, walked out, walked down the stairs, and as he came down the stairs, this mad woman, demon-possessed woman, ran after him, and she was still in that state, and he turned around, and he said, did I not say to you, get out in the name of Jesus? And as he said that, the demon shook her, she convulsed, and he left her, and then she was delivered. She was completely normal. But do you see that childlike faith? And there's something about who God is that we need to come back to and say, but I'm going to forget about what the people say. The people of Cape Town, they've got their opinion of who Jesus is and these people. But I'm going to forget about that. I'm going to focus on what he says he is. I'm going to stand and I'm not going to be shaken. I'm going to go for it. Even if I get embarrassed 100 times, then I'm going to be a fool for Jesus. And that's fine, but I'm going to stand on who he is and on his character. The sixth one, Jesus says, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. As society tells us, as people want to tell us, there's different ways, there's different avenues. Jesus makes it clear and simple. If you just think of Jesus, there's no way that you can think there's other ways. Some people say, but Jesus wouldn't mind me being a good person and doing this and that and following this belief system. And that is nonsense. Jesus would mind because he said it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way. He goes on and he says, but now, there's no way to the Father except through me. If you want to come to the Father, you need to come through me. Now, just before Jesus, this is actually an answer to a question. And the question was posed by one of the disciples, Thomas. Thomas was the disciple was the unbelieving one, the one that said, but I'm not going to believe that Jesus raised from the dead until I put my hands, into his scars, into his hands. And, we know what happened. Jesus appeared to him. And he said to him, but now, that's great now that you believe because you felt, but now blessed are those who believe but haven't seen. This is the Thomas. He asked Jesus, he says, because Jesus says to them, he talks about where he's going. He talks about, he's going to get crucified now and then go to heaven. And then Thomas says to him, but Lord, how must we follow you? Because Jesus says, follow me. How must we follow you if we don't know where you're going? And Jesus responds and he says, but forget about where I'm going. Forget about, because now he must have had a thought that, but there's something about heaven here and, we want to know what's going to happen in heaven and how are the streets going to be gold. So he's trying to get to the destination. What's the destination? So Jesus answered and he says, forget about the destination. I am the way. Do you see that? He says, forget about where we're going. Forget about the externals, but I am the way. Focus on me. Focus your attention on me. Focus your heart on who I am. I am the way. Embrace me. I am the truth. I am the life. Receive me. And then the final one. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And Jesus says, he goes on and he says, but without me, you can do nothing. Once again, coming back to that dependency, dependent on God. Without me, if you're not connected to me, If you don't connect, if you're not intimate with me, you're not going to produce what is from me. He says, if you're not connected to the vine, you're going to not produce fruit. If you're connected to me, you'll produce good fruit. And now, the implication here is if you're not connected to the vine, which means that you must be connected to something else. And it's always amazing to look at our lives and my life and people that I've seen is if someone is connected to God, or if they're connected to Christ and they're faithful in coming to Him, they produce godliness, they produce life. And if you are intimate, and I often say this, but you produce what you're intimate with. So if you are intimate with pornography, guess what? You're going to produce lust. And it's going to be a vicious cycle. But if you're intimate with God, you're going to produce God in your life. That is such an exciting promise that when we connect into God, we're going to produce Him. And I just thought about this today, but we all know that our purpose in life is we come to Christ, we become believers, is to become like Jesus. But now, what does it mean to be like Jesus? Because sometimes we've got a certain picture of what it means to be Christ-like. But being Christ-like means being the character of Jesus, having the love of Jesus, being, you know, morally good. But it's not just that. It's also having the anointing that Jesus had. The anointing simply means the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That also means Christ-like, because if you are like Christ in character, but you live a life that is not supernatural, then it's also not being Christ-like. Because you know what? If you look at Jesus' life, He went around and He healed the sick. He casted out demons. He did miracles, you know? And that is also part of being like Christ. And the only way we can produce that is if we come out of a place of intimacy. And you know what? You and I, you know, if you look at all the great people, men and women of God that have followed God, Smith Wigglesworth, all the great people that have done amazing stuff, if you look at the apostles, they, every one of them made a decision. They chose how close they would be to God. We all, the invitation is there for all of us. The Bible says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So you choose. It's not up to God. You know, some people say, but you know, God has blessed you with amazing gifts. And it's probably true. But you know what? The person that is going to be used the most in the kingdom of God is going to be the person the closest to Jesus. That's going to be the most intimate with Him. It's not a place of strife. It's not a place of, you know, I'm not going to see how many hours I can do quiet time and how much Bible I can read, but it's a place of love, of relationship, of desiring more of Christ and coming into Him, connected to the vine, the true source. And the final scripture before we're going to end off and pray tonight. John chapter 18, verse 4 to 6. Now this is just before they want to crucify Jesus. They come and they want to take Jesus captive. It says, verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon Him, went out and said to them, who do you seek? The people come to take Jesus captive. Judas is there. They're in the garden of Gethsemane. Or not Gethsemane. Help me, what's the garden? Is it Gethsemane? Yes, garden of Gethsemane. Great. Okay, so Jesus is in the garden of Gethsemane. They're coming. The soldiers are there. Look at this. Some of you haven't seen this. They answered Him. Jesus says, who do you seek? And then they answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Then as soon as He had said to them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Isn't that amazing? You know what? That when God comes with His presence, God is a king. When He comes as a king, He's deserving of our worship. He's deserving of our respect. And something happened here just before he got crucified. It's almost like heaven broke through for just a split second. And Jesus' glory was manifested to these people in a second. He said, "I am." He said, "Yahweh," in the Hebrew. He said that I'm God. And then these people fell to the ground by encounter with him. Now that is our Jesus. That is who Jesus is. He's a king that demands respect. So many times when we think of the presence of God, we've got a funny understanding of God, and we think of him as love, but not a love. In Jesus, God is love, but our understanding of love sometimes is so warped by the society that we're in, because our society thinks of love as lust. And that's why, you know, you get books like The Shack that says, you know, but Christ has come to serve me. He's in this world, and I'm a believer, but this God is here to help me, to make my life better. And, you know, I'm going to have more peace, and I'm going to be more successful, and I'm going to use Christ because Christ is my servant. But you know what? He is a servant, but he's a king. He's a servant king. He's a person. He's a God. He's the king of the universe. And God is a relational God, but he's a relational king. The amazing thing about Jesus, I thought about it today again, but Jesus, you know, God the Father, He didn't come to this world and he sent us a book, a Bible, and he says, "Okay, but now listen, read this book and then you'll know who I am." He does that, but he does more than that. He sends his son. He sends a relationship. He says, "This is my son. Get to know him. This is who I am. I'm a relational king." And then Jesus comes and he humbles himself. Bible says to the point of death. Death on a cross, but then he conquers as a conquering king. He comes as a servant to serve us. But now, we mustn't make the mistake to treat him as a servant. And that is a mistake that many believers make, because we say, "Jesus, you are a servant and you must serve me." So we, in our prayer life, it sounds like this: "Jesus, I'm struggling at my work. Jesus, it's difficult. Help me. Jesus, come through for me." And Jesus, we've got this list, and there's nothing wrong with petitioning and asking God, but it's a place in our hearts that we must choose and say, "But now, you're a king." And it's something that God is challenging me, and I've been challenged over the holiday where God said, and I said, "Lord, what is on your heart for me?" And God said, "No, but that's the wrong prayer to pray. Not what is on my heart for you. What is on my heart?" So I changed my prayer life. I'm not asking God, "What is on your heart for me?" I'm saying, "Lord, what is on your heart?" Because I need to get to where your heart is. Because your heart is what is important. And you know what is on Jesus' heart? People. Jesus loves people. Wherever you come to Jesus, if at any point in your day, you come to Jesus, you say, "Jesus, what's on your heart?" His response is going to be people. But his heartbeat is people. He loves people. But not from a place that the world thinks of love, but a way of true love, a father's love. A father's love that comes and sometimes is discipline, but he loves us. And he wants to bring us to his heart. He wants to bring us closer to him. And sometimes the process in which he brings us closer to him is a hurtful process. You know, with Moses, you know, he had 40 years of suffering. We suffered, but you know what? When God came down the mountain in his glory, it was an amazing sight. The whole of the Jewish nation was there, Mount Sinai. It says that fire, clouds of fire were around the mountain, and the place was shaking, it was quaking. And then it says, one of the saddest parts of the Bible, it says that, and the invitation was there for all the people to come into God's presence, because God didn't deliver the people from Egypt to bring them to the promised land. He delivered them to bring him to himself. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Deliver my people so that they may worship God." That was the purpose. The purpose wasn't the promised land. It's like Thomas said, it's not the destination. The destination is not important. You're going to get there. But what is important is worship. Is that you worship, you come into my presence. And the saddest thing, one of the saddest things in Scripture was, is a Scripture in Exodus, where it says that Moses drew near to God, but the people stood afar off. They didn't fear God. They were afraid of God. There's a difference. Because Moses had the fear of God. And that fear of God he grew in. And that fear of God compelled him to go to Jesus. To go to God. To run into God's presence. We know Moses. He was an amazing man. He says, God actually says, he says, to my people, my prophets, I speak in riddles. But Moses, I speak face to face. I come to him in person. That's the God, that's the invitation that you and I have. But it's a decision that we need to make. How close are you willing to come to Jesus? How close are you willing to get to know him? And my question at the end of tonight is who do you say Jesus is? What is in your heart? What happens in your heart? And I want to ask us, everyone, where you're sitting, won't you just close your eyes? And inspect your heart. Ben, if you guys, please come up. Just inspect your heart, not your mind. Don't start thinking now. Don't think, don't just use this. This is a holy moment. Don't think of what you're going to do afterwards and the things that you need to focus on this week. Focus now on Jesus. And come with a humble heart. Say, Jesus, what is in my heart? Because I want to know you. And I know you for who you are. And it's an amazing thing. And the sermon came completely from last week Saturday when we prayed here in the Founders Hall, where God began to show who he is and what he wants from us. It was a beautiful time, a wonderful time of coming to God. Those that were there, you'll remember, it ended up in a time of repentance. Just opening up ourselves. It was so amazing. There was such a freedom where we could share. And in front of everyone, people started confessing. You guys were there. You participated. People just said, but now I'm a backslidden Christian. I repent of that, Lord. And I'm driven by performance. And I just want to constantly perform before you, God. Another person said, but now, Lord, I'm so fearful. I'm just living by fear. Other person said, but I repent of lust. I repent of this. I want to ask you tonight, where are you in your heart with God? Just inspect your heart tonight. Bring your heart. Don't introspect. Allow God to move your heart. Holy Spirit, we invite you right now. We don't want to think. We don't want to spend time in our minds. But Jesus, we love you. We lift up you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. You say, oh Galilean, you have conquered. You've conquered the grave. You've conquered all our sin. You've conquered the shame and the guilt. You've taken it away. Bring your heart before God. All of us are going to just be honest before God tonight. We're going to have opportunity just now. We can just surrender. And some of you are beginning to just feel the Holy Spirit say that he's here. He's convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, because that's his job. That's who he is. He comes to show us Jesus in the light of who we are. He shows Jesus' holiness. The Bible says that in his holiness is beautiful. The Holy Spirit is right now showing us the beauty of Jesus. And in that sight, we're confronted by who we are. It's not a sin consciousness. It's not a condemnation place. But it's a joyful place. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for tonight, Lord. pray for your hand on every person here tonight, Lord, that we'll live your word, Lord, and we'll embrace your word, and we'll do your word this week in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. Thanks for coming tonight, and thanks for receiving me. It's wonderful. It's been wonderful to be with you guys. Amen.